Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, as we continue making our way through this wonderful New Testament letter. You'll remember Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's facing possible execution, and from his imprisonment, he writes a pastoral letter to the church at Philippi, a church that had struggled with things like disunity and self-centeredness, discontentment, joylessness, but a church that nevertheless loved the Lord and loved Paul, a church that had shown clear evidence of God's grace and favor. Our text this morning marks the beginning of the end of the letter as Paul starts to wrap up what he has to say to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many things competing for our attention and for our affection, so many things that may in and of themselves be good things, but things that draw our hearts and minds and hopes and confidence away from Christ, away from the righteousness that can only be found in Him. Help us as we meditate on Your Word this morning to see ourselves as You know us to be. Help us to forsake any false hope, any misplaced confidence, that we may be counted among those who glory not in our own flesh, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His righteousness. And it's in His name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our text begins with a command. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." This command is directed specifically at Christians. We see that in the word brothers. Also, Christians are to rejoice specifically in something. Rejoice in the Lord. It's not some random, arbitrary joy that we're being called to. It's joy in the Lord. Have you ever stopped to just think about how important, how elementary, how foundational joy is in the Christian life? The Greek word for rejoice appears 74 times in the New Testament alone. When you broaden that to include the noun joy, as well as the corresponding words in the Old Testament, this concept of joy and rejoicing comes up well over 200 times in the Bible. It's really Christianity 101. Christians ought to be a joyful people. I heard a pastor once say that a joyless Christian is bad advertising for Jesus. Now, that may be a crude way of putting it, but I think there's some truth in that. If Christ makes the eternal difference that we Christians say He does, then we ought, in theory, to be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. We who should have been put in hell and forgotten about for an eternity have instead been adopted by the Creator and King of the universe. We who were blind and deaf and lame have been given eyes to see beauty, have been given ears to hear truth, have been given legs to leap with joy. Now, before we jump into what this text has to say about joy, I want to just for a minute go down what may seem like a bit of a rabbit trail for just a moment, but I think we'll discover that this really is very pertinent, not only to our understanding of this text, but to our understanding of the whole concept of joy in general. If joy is essential to Christianity, if it's something that ought to characterize all believers, then it's crucial we understand what it is, right? What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? What is joy? And the reason I ask this is because I've heard dozens of sermons and read Christian book after Christian book that sets out to define joy. And it seems the standard answer that I've heard all my life goes something like this: joy is different from happiness. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is not an emotion. Happiness depends on circumstances, but joy exists above our circumstances. That kind of definition is what I've always heard. That description of joy has always bothered me, though, because it still leaves me wondering, well, then what is joy? Because to be honest, happiness is the first word that comes to my mind when I think of what it means to be joyful. So I decided to dig into this just a little bit as I was preparing for this sermon, and honestly, I was surprised by what I found. First, I studied the Greek and Hebrew words for joy and happiness and found that none of the Greek and Hebrew dictionaries I consulted, and I probably looked at half a dozen or more of them, none of them make a sharp distinction between joy and happiness. They essentially define the words synonymously. Furthermore, I noticed that several times in Scripture, the words joy and happiness are used side by side, almost interchangeably, to describe the response of God's people to His blessing on their life. Next, I began to notice that I'm not the only one who has questioned this sharp line Christians have often drawn between joy and happiness. John Piper, of all people, wrote an article about this, and he said, "If you have nice little categories for joy is what Christians have and happiness is what the world has, you can scrap those when you go to the Bible, because the Bible is indiscriminate in its use of the language of happiness and joy and contentment and satisfaction. It is lavish in all of them, and none of them is chosen above the other." I began to realize that men like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon had no qualms about insisting on happiness being a Christian word, a characteristic, an emotion even, that is entirely consistent with what it means to be joyful in the Lord. I realize that in the last 100 years or so, the church has gradually given over this word happiness to the world in exchange for this nebulous quality that we call joy but can't quite seem to define, but we're always quick to follow it up with, "but it's different from happiness." Well, no, it's not. To be full of joy is to be happy. To rejoice in the Lord means to be happy with God, to be glad that you belong to Him. Joy means you find great pleasure and delight in your circumstances, because that is the context in which you get to be with God and grow in your understanding of who He is. Someone who rejoices in the Lord is probably someone who smiles a lot and laughs easily and is fun to be around because they're happy. Now, sure, we've all been around hypocritical Christians who act like they're full of joy. They put on a happy face, but you can tell that just below the surface, they're seething with discontentment, with bitterness, with anger. There is such a thing as fake happiness, fake joy. But just because there are hypocrites out there doesn't mean we need to redefine words or limit the concept of Christian joy to mean something entirely internal or unemotional and therefore unfakeable. I think it's time we redeem the word happy and not be afraid to use it and pursue it as a Christian virtue. All right, that's the end of my rabbit trail. Back to the text. Paul begins chapter 3 then by commanding us to pursue joy because Christians ought to be happy, because the Lord deserves and is more greatly honored by joy-filled, content, happy disciples. Having said that, though, Paul then turns his focus on several things that threaten the joy of believers, and that's really the focus of our text this morning. There are dangers out there that threaten our joy as Christians. If we are to obey the command to rejoice in the Lord, we need to be on guard against these dangers. And so in these verses, Paul deals with two of those dangers. First, he deals with the danger of false Christians. Secondly, he deals with the danger of false confidence. Let's see what Paul says about each of these. The first threat to our joy as believers is the danger of false Christians. Listen to Paul's description of these false Christians in verse 2. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now, even though Paul doesn't explicitly tell us who these dogs, evildoers, mutilators are, we know who they are from other passages in the New Testament, from the historical context of Paul's ministry, Paul is referring to the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Paul's chief opponents in his church planting work. These were Jewish converts to Christianity who taught that a person must submit to the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, particularly the rite of circumcision, in order to be saved. It was a works-based rather than a grace-based view of salvation. Paul could not have spoken out against this heretical teaching any more vehemently than he did. The whole purpose, in fact, of the book of Galatians was to deal with this false gospel. And Paul held nothing back in condemning the heresy of the Judaizers. In fact, the very first church council we have on record gathered for the sole purpose of giving an answer to the question posed by the Judaizers. Is circumcision necessary for salvation? And the answer was a resounding no, it is not. So in light of that background, notice how Paul describes these opponents of the gospel. First, he calls them dogs. Look out for the dogs. Well, that's an interesting way to put it. I mean, is Paul just tweeting out the first vulgar insult that comes to his mind just to annoy his enemies? No, that's not what he's doing at all. You see, this term dog had a religious connotation. It certainly had a negative connotation. It referred to those who were rejected in some sense, to outcasts, to outsiders. But this term, in the context of first century Judaism, was a common way for Jews to refer to Gentiles. To call a person a dog was to say they were outside of the covenant. Jesus did a very similar thing when he was speaking to the Syrophoenician woman. In the Gospel of Mark, he said, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That was another way of saying that the blessings of the covenant belonged to the children of Israel, not to the Gentiles. So this wasn't Paul just stooping to vulgar name-calling in an effort to annoy his opponents. It was much more than that. This designation made a religious statement. It gave a moral and spiritual assessment of the Judaizers. Paul was calling the Judaizers Gentiles. There's great irony in that. Here we've got a group of teachers that think of themselves as the most devout followers of Christ precisely because of their loyalty to the Jewish way. And yet Paul says they're the Gentiles in this equation. By virtue of their denial of Christ, their failure to give Christ preeminence above the types and shadows of the Old Testament, these Jews have become Gentiles. Next, he calls them evildoers. Evildoers are those who destroy things. They cause injury. They are people who have the effect of making things worse off rather than better. And again, there's irony here because these Judaizers think they're doing a great work for the kingdom of God, when in actuality, they're tearing things apart. They're wreaking havoc. They're causing great damage. Thirdly, Paul refers to them as those who mutilate the flesh. Now, here it becomes very evident that he's talking about the Judaizers because he uses a play on words. The Greek word behind that clause, mutilate the flesh, sounds almost exactly like the Greek word for circumcise. You remember circumcision was the Old Testament sign that a man and his family belonged in the covenant with Yahweh. This sign was the Holy Grail, so to speak, for these Judaizers. Circumcision was of utmost importance to them. In fact, you couldn't be saved without it. Paul takes this word circumcision, which means to cut around, and turns it into an entirely new word, the word concision, which means to cut up, to butcher. These false Christians had taken a sacred sign from the Old Covenant, a sign that pointed forward to Christ and His saving work, and had turned it into something that actually detracted from and supplanted the work of Christ. Paul basically takes the Judaizers' greatest source of pride, and he interprets it as the surest sign that they have no share, no place among God's people. So why does Paul call out these false Christians, these false professors? He calls them out so that the true believers will beware. That implies that there's a danger here, doesn't it? It implies that even genuine Christians are susceptible to false teaching. It implies that even we can be influenced by the actions of those who deny the sufficiency of Christ. And so this is something we need to be aware of. This is something we need to be on guard against. Now, honestly, I don't think I've ever met a Judaizer. I suppose that ancient viewpoint might be prevalent in some sects in some part of the world, but this isn't the immediate threat we face in 2017 here in Harrisburg, is it? However, in principle, the theology of the Judaizers is alive and well, even in Harrisburg. And that principle shows up in any theology that suggests there's a way to righteousness other than through the blood of Jesus Christ. We see that kind of religion all over the place, don't we? Roman Catholic theology adds to the work of Christ. Cults like Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism seek to supplant Christ. I think more subtle forms show up in fundamentalist Christian churches that take certain practices that might be wise practices in and of themselves, but they begin to elevate the importance of these things to the point that Christ and His finished work at Calvary begin to get overshadowed by a list of man-made rules. These kinds of things are the Judaizer principle at work, and they are the sort of things we're to look out for, we're to beware of. Why? Because we are vulnerable to them. Something in fallen man wants to go down the path of a Christless Christianity. If left unchecked, these influences, this kind of false teaching, will rob us of our joy, our happiness in the Lord. But then Paul draws a contrast between the mutilators of verse 2 and the true circumcision of verse 3. He says, "For we," and he emphasizes that word "we," speaking to the Christians at Philippi, "we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Again, Paul gives three descriptions, only this time it's of the true Christians. First, he describes them as the circumcision. So what's Paul doing here? Is he conceding to the Judaizers? Is he suggesting that maybe they're onto something in the way they teach the necessity of circumcision? Absolutely not. Paul is referring to spiritual circumcision here, not physical circumcision. He's talking about circumcision of the heart. This was not a new concept. Even as far back as the book of Deuteronomy, God had made it clear that physical circumcision was merely a sign of a far deeper spiritual reality that is essential to our walk with God. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God said, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God gives this promise to His people. He says, "I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." A circumcised heart is a heart that is yielded to God, soft and pliable for Him to do with as He pleases. It's the opposite of the heart of stone that the prophet Ezekiel talks about, a heart that is calloused and hardened towards the things of God. Paul takes up this theme of heart circumcision in Colossians 2, where he tells us how this circumcision of the heart comes about. Colossians 2:11 says, "In Him, in Christ, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." You see, with the dawning of Christ's day, physical circumcision was no longer a necessary picture of what Christ would do. In Christ, we have the substance of what circumcision always pointed to. And so Paul tells us that a true believer is not a mutilator of the flesh. That's physical circumcision. That's old ceremonial law. That is to be rejected. A true believer is of the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, which happens only if a person is in Christ. The second description of the true believer is that he worships by the Spirit of God. The Judaizers went through the motions of worship, but their worship was empty, it was vain, it was pointless. Why? Because they lacked the Spirit of God. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4. He said, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Paul is telling us that another characteristic of a true profession of faith is the ability to worship in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells the true Christian, making his or her worship acceptable to God the Father. This is not something a person can conjure up on their own. It is a work of God in the heart of a sinner. Thirdly, Paul describes the true believer as one who puts no confidence in the flesh. Puts no confidence in the flesh. And this really is the telltale sign that a person has been truly circumcised of heart and indwelt by the Spirit of God. He puts no confidence in the flesh. Now, flesh is a broad word that refers to just the stuff of life. It certainly includes our physical bodies, but it includes much more than that. It includes anything and everything that makes us human, our nature, our personality, our affections. Our flesh is not something that's inherently a bad thing, morally speaking. In fact, the same word is the word John used of Christ when he said, the Word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us in John 1. If Jesus had flesh in this sense, it can't be a bad thing. It can't be an evil, immoral thing. Flesh is good. It's part of being human. So what is Paul condemning here? He's not condemning flesh. He's condemning confidence in the flesh, reliance on the flesh, trusting in our flesh as opposed to glorying in Christ. This is what Paul is condemning. For the Judaizers, their confidence was in the religious rite of circumcision. They believed and taught that it was this act that put them in good standing with God. They were proud of their devotion to Moses. Paul says that true believers do not rely on anything in themselves to put them in good standing before God. Well, Paul then unpacks this idea of confidence in the flesh a little bit more, and this marks the second threat to our joy as believers. The first threat was the danger of false Christians. The second threat is the danger of false confidence. We see it in verses 4 through 7. And Paul gets a little bit autobiographical here in order to illustrate for us what confidence in the flesh might look like. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Anything you can do, I can do better. And of course, he's speaking tongue-in-cheek here. His whole point is that none of us have any grounds for relying on our flesh. But hypothetically speaking, if we were keeping score, Paul's got all kinds of grounds for misplaced confidence in the flesh. And he begins to list them. Circumcised on the eighth day. So right off the bat, Paul possesses the number one prerequisite for confidence in the flesh. According to the Judaizers, he's been circumcised. And even on the eighth day after his birth, as was customary for law-abiding Jews, of the people of Israel. So there were proselytes, Gentiles who converted to Judaism, and then there were Jews by birth. Paul was Jewish by birth. Abraham's blood was coursing through his veins. Another reason for confidence in the flesh. Next he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only is he truly a born Israelite, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. This was Saul's tribe, the first king of Israel. This was the one tribe that remained faithful and loyal to Judah and the Davidic crown when civil war split Israel right down the middle. It was an elite tribe. It was a faithful tribe. It was Paul's tribe. Paul then calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. Many of the Jews in Paul's day had embraced Greek ways, Greek culture. That was the going thing. But not Paul's family. His family were Hebrews through and through. They had made no compromises in the name of cultural relevance. They had rejected the Hellenization that all those other Jewish families were embracing. They had remained traditional, loyal to the Hebrew way. Paul says, as to the law, a Pharisee. This was the most prestigious religious camp of the day. To say I'm a Pharisee is like saying I graduated from Harvard. He goes on, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. The depth of Paul's commitment to Judaism went as far as a willingness to bring injury to those who oppose it. And then he concludes with this, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. From a fleshly point of view, Paul was blameless. I mean, he had been as good a Pharisee as they come. His external compliance with the Pharisaical tradition had been impeccable. It was as if he had never even gotten so much as a speeding ticket or forgotten to floss his teeth. He was, fleshly speaking, squeaky clean. So no one could say to Paul, "Oh, Paul, you're just trying out Christianity because you failed so miserably at Pharisaism." No, Paul had had as much success being a Pharisee as a person can have. So for him to say, "I gladly throw it all away for Christ," is really saying something. I think that's important for us to realize because, you see, there's a tendency for us perhaps to renounce confidence in the flesh sometimes more out of envy of others than out of satisfaction in Christ. Let me say that again. There's a tendency in us to renounce confidence in the flesh more out of envy for others than out of satisfaction in Christ. We can deceive ourselves into thinking we're renouncing the flesh when what we're really doing is just kind of whining over the fact that we don't possess some admirable quality that someone else has. For an ugly person, to say beauty is only skin deep doesn't really mean much, does it? But for a beautiful person to say that, it takes on a whole new meaning. It'd be one thing for Eugene Oldham to say sports doesn't matter as much as Christ. It'd be something else entirely for LeBron James to say sports doesn't matter as much as Christ. You see, what Paul did was he listed the things about his life that were actual temptations to pride. Things he could easily look to for confidence and self-esteem. And he said, verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I threw it all away in order to have Jesus." No one here is going to brag about their career as a Pharisee. But perhaps we do brag about our career in whatever. Perhaps we think our vocation gives us more clout than the next guy. Are we willing to throw that attitude away in order to simply brag about Christ? No one here is going to flaunt their compliance to the Mosaic law. And yet, aren't there religious activities and disciplines that we do that we want everyone else to know about? How much we pray, how many verses we've memorized in our Bibles, how often we evangelize the lost. Are we delighting in Christ when we share those things, or are we delighting in us? Listen to what one preacher said. I think he really hits the nail on the head. He said, "Ignorance of Christ is the sole reason why we are puffed up with a vain confidence. Hence, wherever we see a false estimate of one's own excellence, wherever we see arrogance, wherever we see pride, there let us be assured that Christ is not known. On the other hand, as soon as Christ shines forth, all those things that formerly dazzled our eyes with a false splendor instantly vanish." It's like the small town boy who thinks he's got a chance to go to the big leagues because he's the best player he knows. That is, until he goes to the big town and sees how mediocre and average his talent really is. Our righteousness might look good to us and impress those around us, but when it's held up to Christ's righteousness, we see how incredibly meager it really is, even how wicked it is. The prophet Isaiah said that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And the more we come to see and know and desire Christ, the easier it becomes to get over ourselves, to cut our losses and run to Christ. I want to give you an assignment as we close. At some point this week, I want you to sit down with a piece of paper in front of you, and I want you to write down on that paper everything you run to feel good about yourself. Write down everything you were tempted to brag about to other people. Write down everything you think gives you worth or value or credibility or importance. Be as honest and specific with yourself as you dare. Even ask God to reveal to you what should be on that list. And then take that list before the Lord in prayer and ask yourself, is Christ more valuable to me than item number one? Is Jesus more precious to me than item number two, and so on? Go through that whole list and ask God to begin detaching your sense of self-worth from the things on that list and to begin knitting your heart and your mind and your ego and your happiness to the person and work of Christ. Church, this may end up being one of the most freeing things you've ever done. You see, because the things on that list are the very things that stop you from being able to rejoice, not in your performance, not in what other people think about you, but in the Lord. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And that begins as we stop looking for happiness and confidence in ourselves and start fixing our gaze on Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we know with our brains that joy, real joy, can only be found in you. And yet we act like it can be found in a million other places. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us the grace to identify those areas in our lives that are supplanting the preeminence of Christ. Give us grace to repent and walk away from those idols of the heart. Give us grace to run to Christ and to find in him joy unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, our joy and your glory depend on it. So we pray that you would do it for your sake and for the happiness of your people. Amen.